that. Just one more reminder for you kids in the room, or if you know somebody that has kids that's not here tonight, we'll be starting our kids stuff back up the first Wednesday night in September. So we're looking forward to that. I had that somewhere. I have that written down. September the 2nd. That's right. Wednesday, September 2nd. We'll start back with our normal kids rotation where we'll dismiss youth and children after we sing. So for now, we're all going to be in here together. So just to start off again, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be jumping into Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tonight, which if you're using one of the pew Bibles, our kids or our youth who are in here, if you don't have your Bible, if you're using the pew Bible, it's on page 554. So page 554, that's not one of those books that you tend to open to very often, so sometimes it can be elusive as you're flipping through. So just a quick review, just to make sure we're building on a solid foundation. Based on everything we've run through so far, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes most likely? Solomon. Very good. That's what we're running with anyway. And then we've had a couple of key terms that are repeated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that we want to make sure we define correctly. So the term Hebel, which is really the theme, if you could boil the theme of Ecclesiastes down to one word, it is that Hebel, H-E-B-E-L, or H-E-V-E-L, depending on how you, that's another story. But that word Hebel is often translated as vanity in many of your translations. But how are we defining that? Vapor or breath really better captures in modern English than the word vanity. Vanity is not wrong, especially if you're looking in the KJV. The KJV chose that word for a reason. But in our modern English, to use the word vapor or breath really better helps us understand what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. So the whole book is about how do we deal with the Hebel, the breath, the vapor, the shortness of life, specifically life under the sun. What does the phrase under the sun mean? Yeah, on the earth, life on the earth. And then the third one is striving after the wind or chasing after the wind. What does that mean? Yeah, chasing something you can't catch, trying to accomplish something that is not possible. So in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2, we've seen a whole list of things described as Hebel. Like what? Somebody give me one. Work. All right. He describes work, the toil, the labor that we do with our hands as Hebel. What else? All right. Wisdom. All right. The acquisition of knowledge. Pleasure. Things that we enjoy. Entertainment. All those types of things. Wealth. All of those things and more he has described thus far as Hebel. I've chased after these things, I've acquired these things, and in the end, none of those things really satisfied. At the end of the day, all those things really profited me nothing. And so that creates some tension in our lives. And so how do we do that? How do we deal with the fact that this life is short and everything that we do on this life, everything we acquire in this life, will all one day come to an end? Well, there's three different ways that people tend to incorrectly cope with the brevity of life. Somebody give me one. Denial. All right. Escapism is the fancy word that we use, where we try to just live in this constant state of distraction. I can go from this to this to this and not have to stop and think about it. If I don't think about it, then it's not real, right? And we want to just kind of distract ourselves, or I can't remember who it was. If Brent was here, Brent could help me. There's a famous quote by somebody that I should know who it was. David might remember that we have entertained ourselves or are entertaining ourselves to death. That's one major way that we try to cope with the reality that everything on this life is temporary. Another is nihilism. Nihilism is the conclusion that none of it really matters. When we look at, okay, life is short, it ultimately gains me, profits me, nothing in the long run, so what's the point? Nothing matters, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and it is what it is. It'll be what it'll be. Who really cares? Nothing in life has any point, has any purpose, and usually that mentality leads into depression and all sorts of other things. And then the third one was hedonism. Hedonism was the idea that, we've mentioned how that's probably the one we as a society struggle with the most. We see examples of all three, and many times we have, many of us have a tendency to employ all three at various times. We fall into these. It's not a one or the other. A lot of times it's both and or all three. But hedonism is the idea that if life is short and none of this stuff is going to last, then I might as well get as much as I can while I can. Get it while the getting's good. Live life to the full because, you know, that's all there is. So get as much as you can while you can and just live it up with whatever time and whatever ability you have while you have it. So those are the three ways that the world copes with the brevity of life under the sun. And we ended last week with a glimpse at the solution. At the end of chapter 2 there, we see a glimpse into the light at the end of the tunnel. What does he say, the author of Ecclesiastes, what does he say is the right way to handle the brevity or the vapor that is life on this earth? What are we to do with it? Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, you worded it even better than I did. Enjoy the gifts that God gives, but our hope is fixed on heaven. Enjoy this fleeting life, remembering that all the things that we enjoy are the work, the pleasure, the entertainment, the relationships, the wealth, whatever level that may be, the good food, all of those things that we enjoy. When we recognize those as gifts and we don't try to make those things gods, we can enjoy them, but our hope, we can't set our hope on those things because they're not going to last. Our hope is set on the giver of the gift, which is God. So tonight we're moving on to chapter 3, and he's going to flesh this out a little more in depth. In this chapter, he introduces us to a key principle for keeping this world and the things of this world in their proper place, seeing this world rightly, and that key principle that we should filter everything we see and do and think about this world that we live in through is the sovereignty of God. So open your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to look first at verses 1 through 8. Somebody volunteer to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What? All right, go ahead. Thank you. That is arguably the most famous section of this book. There's a lot of people who could quote sections of that. They have no idea where it even comes from. But that's even in secular society, if you start spouting these things off, that everything has its due season, people understand what you're talking about. Again, it's the most famous section of Ecclesiastes, but being well known doesn't always equal being rightly understood or rightly applied. Just because people have heard it doesn't mean that we always understand exactly what the author is meaning. Again, context is extremely important. Even in this passage, we often see people use these statements. This is something that I have heard myself personally. A lot of times we'll hear people actually quote this section of Ecclesiastes in order to justify one of the three methods we just talked about of incorrectly dealing with the brevity of life. The get it while the getting's good. Well, you know, there's a time for everything, so this is that time, and I'm going to get as much as I can get until the time is up. I've heard, you know, sometimes we can look at this and take it and use it to justify some stinking thinking if we're not careful to keep it in its context and understand what's going on in the big picture. We get a big hint at where the author is going in verse 1. Somebody read verse 1 for us again. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. So, I'm gonna pull out my Bible on my phone real quick because I want to read from a different translation that I did not bring with me today. So, in that, we can read through that sometimes, and we see this just as a kind of a blanket statement. For everything, there's a season, there's a time for every matter under heaven, and that's how the ESV reads, or that's how the ESV records that, and that's correct, but there's more to it going on than just a statement of fact. The author is actually making an argument here. And so I want to read from, we referenced this on Sunday night, if you were here, but from the New English Translation, the NET Bible, which is one of my favorite translations. It doesn't always read the best, but a lot of times it better captures the idea, even if the phrasing is not as, you know, doesn't flow quite as well. But in the NET Bible, this is how that reads, chapter 3, verse 1. Listen for the subtle difference here. For everything, there is an appointed time and an appropriate time for every activity on earth. For everything, there is, instead of just saying there is a season, the NET Bible says, for everything, there is an appointed time. All right. What's the implication there? If a time is appointed, what's implied? Okay. Could be. Yeah. All right. If something is appointed, that means there's something, someone appointing, right? And so, again, the ESV, that's not an incorrect translation, but when you break down the words there, the word appointed, I feel like, you know, I like better because it better brings out the idea that that season is there because God put it there. It didn't just happen to be. It was because it was appointed. For everything, there is an appointed time and an appropriate time for every activity on earth. Again, it's not that all these things just happen at random. That's the way the world sees it. And the way the world wrestles with it is, or the way the reason the world struggles with it and has to wrestle with it is because the world can't explain it. We don't understand why these things are. We just know that they are. The Bible gives us not just that, but it gives us the why here. We know why these things are because God appointed them. God has appointed these things for them to happen. So keep that in mind, and we're going to work through this list fairly quickly, but we're going to come back to this idea of God's appointing these times and seasons at the end. So we're going to come full circle tonight, but let's go down, let's break these down real quick. I'm pretty sure as we go through this list, we can all relate to pretty well all of these in our own everyday lives and experiences. So verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die. All right, so if we're talking about appointed times and seasons, probably the best analogy, he leads with his best analogy right here, birth and death. That's probably the most clear and to the point. God appointed a time to be born, right? You didn't choose your birthday, right? I mean, many of us in here would probably pick a different birthday if it was up to us, but you had no say in that, right? Your mom and daddy didn't have any say in that either. God appointed a time for you to be born. Even with, you know, if you're here and you have children, or you have grandchildren. How much control did you have? Kelly had an appointment at the doctor today. How much control do you really have over the birth of your child? At the end of the day, none whatsoever. And they don't have any. We joke around all the time that she's going to come whenever she's ready, but in reality, she's going to come whenever God has appointed the day for her to be born. The same goes with death, right? It comes for all of us in its appointed time. Who determines the day of your death? God does. From before the foundation of the world, God numbered the number of days that you would have on this earth. All right, that date, all right, it's, you know, if you think about a grocery store and you pick up something at the grocery store and it's stamped with an expiration date, God stamped each and every one of us with an expiration date from before we were even conceived. The next part of verse 2 there, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. We're looking at, think of gardening. All right, it's cyclical, right? It's based on the weather. There's a specific time when it's the right time to plant. If you try to plant corn in November, it's not going to work. Right? It's just not. If you try to sow, you know, if you try to plant tomatoes in the ground in February, it's not going to work. It's just not. There's an appointed time when, all right, if you're going to plant this plant, this is when you have to do it. All right, because the weather is just right. Do you make the weather just so? No, God does. All right, and God gives us a pattern so that we know when it's time to plant. Why does the spring come when it comes? Because God makes it. Does it come exactly the same time every year? All right. Nope. Is it slightly different every year? Yeah. All right. We have no say over it. But we know when the temperature's about like this, and the ground's about like this, and the humidity, and had X amount of rainfall on the ground, is wet enough, well, now's the time to plant. All right, well, who aligned all those factors? God did. God did. And the same thing is true at the end of the garden. You can keep watering, you can keep watering those peas, you can water those peas all winter long. Are you going to get any more peas in December, January, February? No, you might as well. It's time to pull them up. All right, it's time to pull them up, mow over it, whatever you're going to do, and get ready. You know, start thinking about next year because those are done. There's a time when this is what is proper. The bearing season comes to an end, just like everything else. Same thing in continuing on in verse 3. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Is there a time when each of these is appropriate? Absolutely. There's a time to demolish and a time to build. Same principle. Verse 4, there's a time to weep, there's a time to mourn, and then there's a time to laugh and a time to dance. Is there times when weeping and mourning are not appropriate? Yes. Are there situations where laughing and dancing and expressions of joy are not appropriate? Yes. Verse 5, there's a time to throw away, and there's a time to gather in. There's a time to embrace. There's a time to refrain from embracing. Are those things true in our everyday lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a time to look for something, verse 6. And there's a time to recognize that it's lost. You need to quit looking for it. There's a time to keep something. And there's a time when, some of us have a harder time with this than others, there's a time appointed by God where things need to be thrown away. Right? Their usefulness has come to an end. They're broken beyond being fixed. They need to be thrown away. There's a time to rip, and there's a time to sew. If you think about making a garment, Teresa she was showing off a quilt that she just finished with some fabric that AJ had given her. All right, there's a time when you get to a point where, all right, well, I'm going to have to cut this fabric, right? When it's a certain size, when it gets to a certain size or a certain length, I have to cut it. Ripping it, tearing it is the appropriate action because it's too long or it's too wide or whatever the case may be. And then when it's all laid out just right, then you go back and you sew it all together. All right, there's a time to rip, there's a time to sew, and the end product is a quilt or whatever it is that you're making. There's a time for silence, And there's a time to speak up. Don't we know that to be true? All right, how many of you have gotten those backwards? All right. Most of us, all right, if not all of us, we have spoken up when we should have kept our mouth shut, and there are times when we kept our mouth shut when we should have said something. And we usually can look back and know, right? Usually we look back and know, you know, I spoke when I shouldn't have, when that wasn't the right thing to do, or, you know what, I kept my mouth shut and I really should have said something. I missed an opportunity there. There's objective truth woven into all of these, right? There is a right time and there is a wrong time. Who determines when it is right versus when it is wrong? God does. Everything has a time that is appointed by God. Verse 8, the same principle applies. Love and hate, war and peace. We understand that all of these have an appropriate and an inappropriate timing, but the central theme of this whole section is not just stating the fact that seasons come and seasons go, that you know everyone's born and everyone dies, that those things are true, but the idea, what the author is trying to convey, is that God is the one who is in control of all of those timings. God is the one who is sovereign over all of those things. The problem for us comes in the form of the creator-creature distinction. All right, there is God as the creator and we as the created creatures. Meaning we struggle with these things and we struggle with these timings and we wrestle with these things because we're not God. We don't always, sometimes God blesses and allows us to see a bit of the picture, but we don't always see the whole picture, right? So the problem we can label as man's ignorance. If you look at verses 9 through 11, ignorance means what? Lack of knowledge. All right. Oftentimes we use the word ignorance as a negative term, as a put down. That's not really the term itself. Just means that you don't know. That's what ignorance means. We don't know. So man's lack of knowing why God does what he does and when he does it, that's part of what creates the internal tension in our lives. Somebody, and this is what he's going to flesh out for us in verses 9 through 11. Somebody want to read verses 9 through 11 for us? So in verse 9 there, he revisits the same question he asked back in chapter 1. He's letting us know he's still working on answering the same question. What gain does man have from all of his toil that he toils under the sun? What gain has the worker from his toil? And then he explicitly acknowledges what he had implied earlier. He explicitly acknowledges God is the author or giver of the things that we have to do on the earth in this life. Again, reiterating what he just said in verses 1 through 8. Now, in verse 11, we get a glimpse into why we struggle with this so much. And it's because we don't see the whole picture. Look again at verse 11. He says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He's seen all these things. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying, I've seen all this stuff, all the work that God has given man to do. And I've seen that they all have purpose from God, and that God is the one who ordains the seasons. But we don't see, he acknowledges, we can't see how each of these things fits into the big picture. We see at the beginning of verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time, meaning that God has a plan for everything, and God's plan is good, right? God has a plan for everything, and His plan is good. How do the experiences that we experience in life, how do they fit into the good plan of God? Oftentimes, we have to say, you know what? I don't know. We're not always like at our house, we've been reading through the story of Joseph again. And in Joseph, at the end of Joseph's life, we can look back and you can see how all the negative things that happened to Joseph all worked out for a very specific purpose, right? We're given a glimpse by God into, you know, a partial look at His view. All those things that happened to Joseph, he was thrown in the well, he was sold into slavery, he was falsely accused, he was thrown in prison. All of those things worked together so that he could, and then he was forgotten in prison for 2 years, but all those things worked exactly right so that he would end up as Pharaoh's right-hand man in order to save the nation that God was planning to build out of Israel that he hadn't even created yet. All right. The nation of Israel started with this one man and his 12 sons who only survived the famine because they sold their brother into slavery. All right. We can see how all those things fit into God's plan, which was for good. Now, that is the exception rather than the rule. That is evidence that should comfort us that God is in control and He has a good plan, but that's not proof that God will always show us what that plan is. We don't know unless God reveals it to us like that. And sometimes we can look back and God blesses us in that way where we can see how God has orchestrated things in our lives for a specific purpose, but not always. And we're not entitled to that information either because God is God and we are not. We don't see, for example, how death and its timing fits into God's plan. Very, very rarely do we ever see that. You know, why was, you know, when you lose a family member, why did they pass on this particular day? Why did they go then? I don't know. But we're not hopeless. Because we know, ultimately, the answer is one we just don't really like. The answer is because that was God's timing. Because that was the day that God decided from before the foundation of the world. We struggle with that because we want to know, all right, God, well, why did you pick that day? Why? How does that fit into your big plan? Well, once again, we're not God, so we don't see the whole picture. But we can and should trust that nothing catches God off guard. Nothing is outside of His plan. God never has to react to things that happen in this life because He appoints everything in its time. We have this inherent sense that God has a plan and He has put eternity into our hearts, meaning we have this innate desire to want to understand God's plan and purpose. We have a desire for that, but yet we can't understand it. I mean, the world, you know, atheists, let's just take the atheist for example, the person who says there is no God still seeks for purpose in life, right? Why do they seek purpose in life? Because they have this innate sense that there is purpose. Life has to have purpose. It has to have meaning. Why do we feel that way? Because we're made in the image of God. Because it's true. Because things do have purpose. All the things, work and wisdom and wealth, and all of those things have purpose, have a reason. That reason comes from God. Without God, we don't understand the purpose. We don't understand how anything can have purpose. But if we could know the fullness of God's plan, if we could know all of God's purposes and how everything fits into the big picture, who would that make us? God, right? We would have to be God. If we truly believe that God is infinite and God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then by definition, we can never know all that God knows. We can never see all that God sees. Why? Because He's greater than us. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord, there's somebody that's greater than me, smarter than me, that sees more than me, that's in charge of all this. Because what a disaster that would be if I really had as much control as I think I want to have. And the same is true for each and every one of us, each and every one of you, if we're honest. God gives us that desire to know and to understand His purpose and His plan, but not always, mostly, typically, not the ability to fulfill that desire. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this? We know these things have purpose. We know this is part of God's plan, but I have no idea what God, how this fits, how all these pieces fit together in God's plan. So what are we supposed to do with that? Look at verses 12 and 13. Somebody want to read verses 12 and 13 for us? Yeah. So the solution is actually fairly simple. Oftentimes we overthink life. We really do. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. The solution is to, what do we do with all these temporary things? Same thing he said in chapter 2. Enjoy those things. We're to recognize our own inabilities. I can't understand everything. I don't understand how all these things fit into the plan. And instead of trying to take what is not ours to take, instead of trying to devote ourselves to figuring out something that God has hidden from us, instead, we should strive to be content with the understanding that God has given us. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't learn. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean that knowledge is bad. But it does mean that we're not going to understand the why all the time. We're not going to see the big picture all the time. We're not going to, when we strive and work to try to put ourselves in God, to know what God knows and know why God does what God does in every element of our lives, we're striving after the wind. So rather, what he's saying is, rather than do that, rather than try to figure out all the whys, enjoy the gift that God has given you and recognize it as his gift. I don't understand why. I don't understand why God has done all the things that he has done in my life. I know the blessings that I have I don't deserve. I know there's a lot of bad things that have happened in my life that I don't understand. Why did that happen? I don't know. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do what is right. We're supposed to eat, drink, take pleasure, enjoy the things that we enjoy. You know, eat foods that you like, and this is why I drink coffee every morning because I like it. Is that going to give me any long-lasting, eternal significance? No. But I can take a sip of coffee and praise the Lord that it tastes good, right? Eat, drink, enjoy life as a gift from God. That coffee tastes good because God made it that way. Praise the Lord for the gift. If I have it, I'll enjoy it. If I don't have it, that's okay. Trust God. Don't try to be God. At some point in time, there comes a point where we have to go, you know what, God? I don't understand, but I know you have a purpose. I know your purpose is what is good. It's better than anything I could think or anything I can understand. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your plan. That's easy for us to say. Oftentimes we say we trust God. I'm trusting God with this or with that or the other, and then we continue fretting over it like we were before we said that. There comes a point in time when we have to recognize, you know what, the things that I am trying to understand, the things that are bothering me, the things that I'm worried about, the things that are making me anxious, the things that might happen tomorrow that I don't know about, the what-ifs, the maybes, the might, coulda, wouldas. There comes a point in time when we have to realize, you know what, I have no control over those things. But God does. And God appoints all things in their season. So we trust Him, knowing that His plan is good and right and true, even if we don't understand it. And the linchpin to that whole idea, I told you we were going to come full circle, is the fact that God is sovereign. That's how can I trust in God's plan? How can I trust that God has a plan? How can I trust my tomorrow in the hands of God? It's recognizing that God is sovereign over tomorrow. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. Somebody want to volunteer to read that for us? It's our last section for tonight. Perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. That's a description of God's sovereignty, right? Now, there's quite a bit of disagreement over specifically how we translate verse 15. It says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, you read 10 different commentators, they're going to come to 10 varying conclusions on exactly what that would have meant. But the one thing that they all agree on is the big picture idea. And the big picture idea is that God is sovereign over all the events that happen that take place under the sun. If everything in our lives, this is let's put all this information together into something we can use. If everything in your life has an appointed time, and that time is ordained by God, and it's part of His perfectly good plan that we can't see, then we should trust Him, right? He's building up to that point. That's the takeaway. That's the application. That's the conclusion that he comes to here in chapter 3. It's building to a logical conclusion. If everything has a time, and God appoints the time, and God has a plan that is good, and we can't always see it, then when we come to something that's stressful, that makes us, that we worry about, that we don't understand, what do we do with that? We should run to God, trust Him, and we take one step after the other, put one foot in front of the other, and keep going, doing what we know to do, doing what is right, obeying the word of the Lord, and trusting that no matter what happens, no matter how it works out, it's going to work out exactly the way God intends for it to work out. Our job is not to try to figure out how God is working or figure out what God is going to do or how this is going to work out. Our job is to glorify God with whatever He ordains to come our way tomorrow. That's a radically different outlook on life than the rest of the world. And that's the cure for so much stress and worry and anxiety and things like that that all of us deal with, that all of us struggle with on an everyday basis. We all have our own things that are going on in life that tend to occupy our minds, those things that we know are outside of our control, and we worry and we wonder and we fret. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about those things, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our best to make the best decision that we can make, to plan accordingly with what we think might happen tomorrow. But at the end of the day, at the end of the day, we have to remember that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. We have no control over tomorrow, but we serve the one who ordains everything that's going to happen to tomorrow. Not only does he know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he planned it. He ordained it. It's all under his sovereign control. Does that mean that whatever happens to you tomorrow is going to make sense, or that you're going to understand it all? No. Anybody who's ever lost a family member, for example, we're having a funeral here at the church tomorrow for Mr. Joe. Anybody who's ever gone through that, you know that we don't know all the why. But our comfort and our hope and our purpose is in the fact that not only does God know, but God was in control the whole time, and God had a good, not a reason that we would justify. When I say good reason, not like a reason that's good enough, but a legitimately good reason. His reason was for good. That doesn't make it easier. It doesn't make it not painful. It doesn't make it not. That doesn't mean that if it works out in a way that is detrimental, something happens tomorrow and you wake up and your bank account is zero, that doesn't mean that's not going to put a serious strain on your family or on your job or on your ability to pay your bills. All those things are real problems, but we should not give in to, it should not lead us to despair, because we know that in the midst of it all, God has a plan. Our question should always be, okay, Lord, how can I give you glory in this? How can I walk this path in a way that gives glory to you, that honors you, that's in obedience to you? That's our focus. And when we think about it that way, when we remember that God is sovereign, it changes our whole outlook on life. And that's what we're going to see as we continue to walk through Ecclesiastes. We're going to see this come out more and more and more. We are to be content with the gifts that God has given us. We are to enjoy them. We're to thank Him for them, knowing that their pleasure is temporary, as are all things in this life. Trust Him in the good times. Trust Him in the hard times, knowing that He is sovereign over them all. And this fallen world and all that is in it is only temporary. So what do? We keep our eyes fixed on Him. And we in the New Covenant Church have an even greater hope, for we know that He is coming soon to make all the wrong things right. And speaking of wrong things, that's going to be our topic next week. We'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 16, and we're going to look specifically at how does God's sovereignty and the brevity, the temporary nature, the vapor that is life, how does God's sovereignty help us deal with and think about legitimate wrong, injustice, things that we know are unrighteous or evil? How do we deal with injustice that's done to ourselves or done to others that we see in the world around us? How does God's sovereignty help us deal with those things? So that will be what we wrestle with next week. Does anybody have any questions, comments, concerns before we wrap up? All right. Does anybody have any prayer requests before we close in prayer? Okay. Well, we'll pray for him. Let's do that right now. We'll close in prayer and we'll pray specifically for Matthew, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we know that you are sovereign over all things. Whatever's going on in Micah and Matthew's life, Lord, we know that or that you are not reacting to that. We know that that nothing happens apart from your plan. Lord, help us to trust in you. I pray that you would, Lord, that you would be with him, that you would, Lord, that you would heal him as only you can. Lord, we don't know what's going on, but we pray that you would bring peace and comfort to him and his family, and to Micah and Wesley and Hannah as they try to sort out what's going on. God, we thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that when life is hard, when we don't understand, we thank you for the fact that we know that nothing happens without a reason, that nothing happens apart from your plan. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our time on this earth, our purpose in everything that we do should be to bring glory and honor and praise to you. Help us to seek to live faithfully in whatever time you give us, whatever path you ask us to walk. Lord, help us to be content with the blessings you bring our way, to enjoy them and to always not only give you credit, but give you thanks and give you praise for those things. But Lord, ultimately, may we pursue you. May you be the end goal. May we seek to live out each and every one of our days, however many you determine to give us, in such a way that we'll stand before you when our number is called, when our day comes up, that we would stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, help us to see our role in this world through that lens as we leave this place, as we go home to our families and get ready for work tomorrow and whatever else, whatever may come tomorrow. Help us to never forget that you are sovereign over tomorrow, and may we glorify you as we walk through whatever you bring, whatever you bring into our paths tomorrow. God, we thank you for salvation, for the grace and mercy that you show us that we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that you would help us to bear fruit in life as we go home, as we go to our jobs, as we go wherever we're going from here. Lord, I pray that we would bear fruit, that others would see our outlook on life and give glory to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.